Well, good morning. So before Emma was born, I took a whole bunch of orientation classes. Okay, look, I know that ever since Emma was born, every sermon I've preached, I mentioned her in that sermon. I'm aware of this, okay? I tend to get fixated on stuff. I'm pretty sure there was like a year, like in 2016 or something like that, where every single sermon I preached that year featured a board game reference. So sometimes I just get like fixated on stuff, right? Right now, it's my daughter. Deal with it. That's just where we're at. All right. So before Emma was born, I took a bunch of orientation classes. The hospital put on a whole bunch of things that we could participate in. Some were childbirth classes, but others had to do with actually taking care of a baby and learning CPR and all that stuff. And I wanted to do those with Kristen, partly because I knew that there were a lot of gaps in my knowledge about how to care for a baby. For instance, I had never in my life, to that point, changed a diaper. It just never came up. It wasn't a skill I ever needed. I never learned it, okay? So it's like, okay, I need to take these classes, if nothing else, to learn how to change a diaper. Now, I learned a lot of great things in these classes. I learned something called the five S's, which is a way to try to help, you know, your baby actually like, calm down when she's upset and stuff like that. But at no point did they ever actually teach me how to change the diaper. And so we bring this up at one point, and the person who's instructing the class says, you know what, the nurses know that the dads are pretty new at this, so when that time comes, the nurse will help you out. I said, okay, that's fine. I can deal with that. You know, the orientation classes were good, but there's just a lot that they didn't prepare me for. I mean, one of the first things that we learned, of course, was that the five S's only work if the baby's not hungry. Well, the only reason the baby ever cries is because she's hungry, and I can't do anything about that. So that was useless to me. And then this time comes, right? Right after Emma's born, and you know, my wife is holding the baby, and suddenly there's this noise, you know, coming from the baby. And the nurse looks at me and goes, Dad, you're up. For what? You know, it's time. It's time for you to change this diaper. I'm like, oh, okay, right. So the class told me this is where the nurse is going to help me out. So it's like, okay, so grab the baby, and I can get the diaper off pretty well, but I've never done anything with a new diaper, so I've got this diaper in my hand. I'm kind of looking at the nurse like, okay, so what do I do? And the nurse looks at me like I'm insane. See, my theory is this, that this nurse has probably had one too many families try to take advantage of her services and try to make her do all the dirty work, right? And so she's kind of done with that whole thing. So she's like, no, Dad, this is your job. I'm like, okay, but I don't know what I'm doing. She doesn't believe me. So she's like, okay, well, just unfold the tabs. I'm like, look at this diaper, and it's all folded together, and it's all white, so nothing's distinct. There's no word that says tab here with an arrow. And so I'm like turning this thing upside down. I'm like, where is it? And it dawns on the nurse, I'm not joking. And her face, I have this moment of panic because I'm like, this nurse is not going to let me take my baby home. She can't believe that I'm going to be the one responsible for taking care of this baby. You know, ultimately, obviously, figured out how to put the diaper on. But here's the thing. Orientation classes are good. But there comes a point when orientation is over and it's just time to learn in the field. And well, friends, that's what we're going to do today. Orientation is over. Turn with us to Colossians chapter 4. We are ending our series in Colossians. And Colossians so far has been a fantastic orientation. It's been Paul's way of trying to help the church understand what it means to actually be a community that honors God with its combined shared life. And one of the things that we decided and talked about earlier in this book is that Colossians is kind of unique in that Paul probably didn't actually know the congregation that well, that it was a congregation he mostly heard about from others. And so when he wrote the book of Colossians, two things were true. One is that it was fairly general, as in they're the kinds of things he would want any church to know. It wasn't filled with a lot of specifics to particular churches and their actual context. It was fairly general so that any church that read it would be able to benefit from it. And so for us now, as Rose Drive Friends Church, in 2019, we can say that the things that Paul wrote in Colossians really are aimed at us as well. We are a church, a body of believers that's trying to honor Christ with our lives. And so Colossians has instructions for us on how to do that well. The second thing is that it's actually a fairly short book. And because it's short, it's actually pretty compressed. It's got the essentials in it, not a lot of details. But these essentials help us to actually identify sort of the entirety of what's really important if we're going to live this life together as a body of Christ. So, here's what we're going to do this morning. It's possible that you weren't here for every sermon that we've preached in this series. I get that. And that's okay. Every sermon's actually been really great. You've given us a lot of feedback. Thank you for that. It's been a blessing to a lot of you. It's been a blessing to me, and I'm grateful for that. But because Colossians is so short, we're going to try and do something that we don't usually do on a Sunday, and that's we're going to try to tackle basically the whole book in one go. That's our ambitious project for today. And we can do this partly because it's short, but partly because Paul is so logical. Paul is really good about taking us from one step to the next. And so this is going to help us a lot. So in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, where you might have turned to, you get these words. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. All right, this is the section right toward the end of Colossians. He's asking us to devote ourselves to prayer, to be watchful and thankful. And the question becomes, what are we supposed to be watchful and thankful for? And the answer to that is everything else that he has already talked about. So before we get to the last part of Colossians, before we get to Paul's last charge for the people in Colossae and for us, Rose Drive Friends Church, here and now, we have to understand the rest of what he was setting us up for. And so we're going to go all the way back to Colossians chapter 1, where Paul gave us his first charge, that Jesus is supreme. Now, this is important. It's very difficult to agree with or observe or live out the rest of the book of Colossians unless we get this point. And so Paul spends a lot of time early on establishing this one foundational point. Jesus is supreme. It is only through Jesus that we can see sin and death find their defeat. There's nothing else in this world that has power over sin and death. And Jesus, he is, in essence, the fullness of God. This is what he says in verse 19 of chapter 1, right? He says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." All of the fullness of God dwells in Christ. There is nothing in this world that doesn't have its origin based on Christ. He is everything. And when Jesus got to the cross and shed his blood and rose again, all the things that we're going to talk about a lot next week and celebrate, when he did this, the fullness of God overcame sin and death once and for all. Nothing else can do that. Nothing else is worth our time. Nothing else is worth our attention. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. So much so that by the end of chapter 1, Paul is acknowledging that though he is in prison, he doesn't count it as a problem. Because even while he's in prison, he is learning more of the suffering of Christ. He is tapping into the power of who Jesus is. And he recognizes that the gospel is still moving even though he is in chains. He's not only okay with that, he rejoices for it. Because he knows it's an encouragement the church in Colossae. And he can say these things because he knows just how supreme Christ is. Now, if we get this idea, the next thing that follows is that Jesus should be the focus. Jesus becomes the center of everything that we do. If Jesus is supreme, if he's the only one who can overcome sin and death, if he's the only one who can enter into the brokenness of our lives and the brokenness of this world, well, then he needs to be the center of everything that we do, and everything that we think, and everything that we believe. The problem, of course, is that back in Paul's day, and certainly in our day, is that the surrounding culture doesn't necessarily share the conviction that Jesus should be at the center. There are other things that might be more important, and so it becomes difficult then to keep our focus where it needs to be. And so Paul actually talks about this in chapter 2, verse 8. He says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ." There are so many things out there that people want to say is important, either more important or as important as Jesus. And those things become central. And we know we've identified a lot of things in our culture that are like that, some of our individualistic tendencies, our need for success. And we identified this too. In our culture, there's this idea that really the best thing that can, the greatest moral good is humans treating other humans really well. And while we agree that that's an incredible moral good, sometimes that even usurps the place of Christ. Now, for Christians, we believe that humans should treat other humans well, but the reason we do that is because of the supremacy of Christ, who gave up everything for us. And because of Christ's example, because of that self-sacrificial love that he had for all of humanity, well, we in turn sacrifice for people. And so we only know how to best love the people around us because of the love that God showed us. And so Jesus is still the center even there. And when Jesus is the center, then, everything that we do, everything that we believe, everything gets its focus back on Christ. And every other philosophy, however good or however tempting, takes secondary place to the supremacy of Christ in our lives. Now, if we can get there, if we can say, yes, I want to order my whole life around who Jesus is, the next thing that happens is that we experience a radical freedom. Jesus brings freedom, particularly freedom from all of the rules and all the structures and the trappings of this world that might try to bind us down, the things that aren't Christ. They might sound good or they might sound pious, but they aren't actually a relationship with Jesus. And so this is how Paul talks about that in verse 20 of chapter 2. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Really, if Jesus Christ has taken a place of supremacy in your life, and if Christ is the focus, why do you bother with these things that don't bring you into relationship with Jesus? They don't serve you. Maybe you've heard at some point in time a Christian say something like this: well, what I have, my faith in God, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. I have some non-Christian friends who hate that. The simple reason is if they look up on Wikipedia the list of the top world religions, Christianity's the number one hit. No, it's a religion, people. But what we're trying to communicate is that the rules, the trappings, the structures that sometimes we intuit with religious systems, that they're not the point. The point is that God, in his infinite grace, has said, I want to have a relationship with you. The creator of the universe, the one who overcame sin and death, desires to have a relationship with us. That's what brings us freedom. We say, yes, we want that relationship too. And it changes everything. This is important because, you know, in the next couple of verses, in verse 23, he says this: such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, and their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Right? These rules lack value. What the rules can't do is change your heart. They're not capable of that. The Pharisees were really good about keeping rules. And sometimes they were really crummy people. Because the rules don't change your heart. Are you guys tracking with me so far? I know this is a train of thought here, right? We're carrying the logic all the way through. It's a little bit like if you've ever been in math class and mentally checked out for the first half and you're trying to catch up later. It never works, right? Yeah, it's difficult. I know, it's early in the morning. I have one advantage and I'm 3/4 of the way through my cold brew, so I'm okay. But I just want to check in with you guys. We're following this logic, okay? Yeah? All right, good. So we got to keep going. If the rules then are not the thing that allow you to connect in this relationship with Christ, then what is? And so that's what Heidi helped us understand. And that's what Paul turns a corner into in chapter 3. The thing that matters is that we renew our minds, that our minds are impacted. We think differently. This is what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Again, the focus is on Christ. That's where our minds need to go. And the reason our minds need to go there is because our thoughts impact our thoughts. This is what Heidi taught us. This is what we know from neurobiology. When you think about something, it changes your brain. As in, when you give thoughts space, when you let thoughts stay there, when they percolate, when they're the things that you focus your attention on, the very act of thinking something makes that thought familiar and the easy path to follow. And so if our thoughts are on things other than Christ, well, then those other things become the easy path to follow. And they're the thing that we're most naturally going to pursue by default. But if instead we set our minds on things above, we set our focus on Christ, well, then over time, those things become our default. Those things become the natural way we begin to interact in this world. Rules don't get you there. Now, I can give you a whole bunch of practices. There's practices that the church has used throughout history. There's things that you find in the third chapter of Colossians that will help you develop those good patterns, that will help you to retrain your thoughts, but those practices are not rules. Those practices are ways that we can rewrite our brain, which in turn rewrites our hearts and moves us in the direction of what Christ is doing in this world. We become changed. And like some of those Pharisees, we're not just following rules, we're actually different people. And when we become different people, it's going to have an impact on our closest communities around us. And so that's the next thing that Paul's trying to communicate in the third chapter of Colossians, that we have to bring peace to our communities. That peace is a result of having changed our thinking, about having our focus put on Christ, because when our focus is on Christ, we operate like Christ operated in this world. He was one who brought peace where he went, to people who needed it. In our relationships with one another, in our closest family relationships, we bring peace. This is what he says in chapter 15, or verse 15, chapter 3. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace, and be thankful. And when our hearts have been changed, when our minds have been changed, that peace is what we do, well, then peace is going to impact all of our most significant relationships. And in this chapter, Paul names some of those. Relationships between husbands and wives, parents and children. In his context, he had slaves and masters, which we know for us probably the closest thing would be that of an employer and employee. This idea that even in our work relationships, we can show love to each other because we have been transformed. Our lives aren't the same anymore. And these are the things that Paul wants us to know. These are the things that all follow from each other. So I want you to look at this list again. Because these things depend on each other, right? We're going to find this very difficult to exhibit peace in our community if our own hearts haven't been changed. And it's going to be very difficult for our own hearts and our own thoughts to change if we haven't found the freedom that Christ brings to rid us from the other things in this world that would hold us down. We can't find that freedom unless we've decided to focus exclusively on what Christ is doing in this world. And we focus on Christ because we know that he is the only one. He is supreme. He has conquered sin and death. That's the train of thought we've been going through this entire book. That's Colossians up to chapter 4 in a nutshell. So even though we're only partway through the message, I do want to take a quick inventory. What of these things is a challenge for you? Where's the hiccup? Because it's going to be difficult to progress along this line when there's hiccups in the middle. Is it that you're not fully convinced yet that Jesus really is who he said he is? That he really isn't God? He doesn't have the power to conquer sin and death? I know for many of us that can be difficult sometimes. It can almost feel counterintuitive. Because if we don't believe that, it's going to be really hard to live out the rest of this line if we don't fundamentally believe that Jesus can actually transform our lives. Maybe you do believe that, but it's been really hard for you to focus on Jesus. You believe that Jesus is everything, but there's other things in this world that are also important, other philosophies that are also significant, and they've been competing with Jesus for your prime attention. And we really need to zero in on our focus on who Christ is. Maybe your focus is there, but there's still these things in your life, these rules, these structures that you haven't been able to fully discard. You're still just a little bit too important, and you haven't experienced the freedom and who Christ is. Or maybe if you've gotten there, you haven't had the opportunity to fully participate in life with God and have your mind transformed and your heart transformed. You know that there's significant spiritual formation things that need to happen in you. And while we're all always growing, maybe it's that we just haven't given enough time, space in our lives for God to really begin to change who we are in our hearts. Maybe you are experiencing that change in your heart, but somehow it hasn't quite made its way to the community around you yet. Or maybe, just maybe, you've been around church too long. And by that I mean this, you've had enough time for people in the church to hurt you. Things have happened that you really felt like were counter to the gospel. And you know what? As a church full of broken people, I want to say first, I'm sorry. And second, I know. We're never going to get it all right. And even as peace is the thing we pursue as a community, sometimes we're going to mess that up. And so if you've been hurt by someone in the church, I'm sorry, but we want to walk with you in that too. And maybe you have something to teach us. Maybe your experience can help us to actually live in this peace better. And we can move forward in experiencing the peace of Christ in our homes, our families, and even in our church body. These are the things that Paul wants us to know when we get to chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer. Be watchful and thankful. Watch for the evidence that Christ is supreme. Watch for the ways in which we're able to completely turn our focus to Jesus. Watch for the ways in which we can discard the rules of this world, the systems of this world that aren't Christ, and experience Christ's freedom instead. Watch for the ways that your heart and your mind have been transformed, and watch for the ways in which that transformation impacted your community and you experienced genuine peace. And be thankful, because that was the work of God in you. But there's one more thing, one more piece to his train of thought here. One more charge. That's the final thing this morning. That's that it's time to engage the world. Orientation is over. If you don't know how to change a diaper yet, you're going to have to learn on the fly. Because it's time to go out. And Paul's orientation, fortunately, is better than the one I got. It does prepare us. It equips us really well. But we are going to find that when we actually engage the rest of the world, sometimes things go differently than we thought. We can experience hiccups, and we're not exactly sure how to reconcile, and we have to go back to Paul's words to try to figure some stuff out, back to the words of Jesus to figure some stuff out. But it's time to engage the world. So this is what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 3. "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should." Once again, he identifies himself as in chains. And once again, it's not actually a problem. Because even while he's in chains, opportunities arise for the gospel to be proclaimed. So that's the first thing that Paul is actually asking for prayer for on the church in Colossae. He wants them to pray for him that opportunities would emerge, that doors would open, that he would actually have the chance to preach the gospel. And then, when those opportunities happen, that's the next part, pray that I may proclaim it as clearly as I should. Pray that when I go to explain the gospel, that people are able to receive it, to understand it. In my limited language set, help them to understand that God loves them deeply. Give me the opportunities and the clarity to proclaim the gospel. And these are the same things that we need to be looking for. So, what I found in my life is that people vastly misunderestimate cold brew. There's a lot of misunderstanding about what it actually is. It is not cold coffee, okay? Cold coffee is when you brew coffee the regular way, using heat to quickly get your cup of coffee, and you stick it in the refrigerator. That's cold coffee, okay? Cold brew is not that. Cold brew never gets any heat applied to it whatsoever. As a result, it actually takes 12 to 24 hours to brew a pot of cold brew because it's at least at room temperature. If not, the way I like to do it, it's actually in the refrigerator for 12 to 24 hours. It takes that long in a cold process for the water to absorb enough of the coffee grounds. Now, when you do this, it completely changes the flavor profile. I was never able to drink coffee before. It was too acidic for me. I just never liked the taste. I experienced cold brew on a whim, and I will never go back. It's wonderful. The problem is, I haven't been able to sell too many people on my passion for cold brew. Others have caught the hype. I mean, you can go to any coffee store now and you'll find cold brew. You find cold brew on Nitro. You know, that's like everywhere now. But if you haven't caught that hype, it's very difficult for me to convince you to make the shift from regular bad coffee to cold brew. It's difficult. Now, I find that my best opportunities to begin that conversation are either when I'm drinking the cold brew myself or when someone else is drinking bad coffee. When that happens, now I have an opportunity to have the conversation. I can correct their misunderstandings. I can explain my joy the coffee brings me, you know, all these things, right? So I hope then that my message is clear, that they're able to receive my passion, and that from that they might one day take the step to move toward cold brew coffee. And I can't control that. That's going to be up to them, right? But that's the way it goes. Now, this is fundamentally how we share the gospel. We just have a much more important message than cold brew. We find that the best opportunities tend to be when we're actually living out the kingdom of God. When we're doing things, where we're actively participating in the kingdom of God, those become the best opportunities then to actually share what we believe. We've got Love Placentia coming up. So I think many of you have been in this boat before. When you talk to someone about why you gave up your Saturday morning to paint a school, people ask why, and you say, well, Jesus. Or perhaps you stepped in with someone's grieving, and you said, well, someone asked you, why would you step into that kind of sadness? You say, well, because Jesus did that. And the opportunities in our lives where we get to actually live out the kingdom values, those are the same places where the gospel can be shared. So when we're talking to people that don't understand our passion for who Jesus is, we can say, this is what's happening. Here's the things that are going on. And then we pray that our message is clear, that we communicate our heart. This is what we believe. This is what Jesus is called to. Jesus cared about people. I care about people too. Jesus died for us. And so he is the Lord in my life. And that's what Paul wants. In his life, he wants the opportunities to proclaim the gospel and the clarity to preach it well. But Paul knows that the responsibility doesn't land with him. He is not the one who is responsible for proclaiming the gospel to the world. No, that's the job of everybody. And that's why he's brought the whole church so far in this book of Colossians to this point. because now it's our turn. Verse 5. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. When that opportunity presents itself, talk about why you do what you do. Talk about why you spend your Sundays at church. Talk about your small group or your life group or the community of Christians that have made all the difference in your life. Talk about why you have a passion for social justice because God was caring for the marginalized. Talk about those things when the opportunity is there. And when you do it, speak graciously. Verse 6 says this, let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now sometimes, when you look at the end of verse 6, and it says, so that you may know how to answer everyone, we've interpreted it sort of this way. Make sure you have enough Bible knowledge or theological knowledge so that when someone asks you a really difficult question, you have a really good answer. And that's a little bit daunting. Because even for people who have spent their entire lives studying the Bible and studying theology, there are some questions that are still hard. So what are we supposed to do with this? Well, I don't think that's fair to the context that Paul is talking about this verse in, right? Everything else that he's said up to this point has been about how our lives reflect the fact that Jesus is supreme, he's the focus of our lives, he's freed us, given us freedom in this world, he's helped transform our thoughts and our hearts, he's given us peace in our communities. Those are the things that lead up to where we are. And so what's happening is when you're talking to people about Jesus, you're speaking out of the grace of a life that has been transformed by all those things that Paul has just talked about. And that grace isn't condemning, that grace isn't off-putting, it's an invitation. The Message translation reads it like this. Be gracious in your speech. The goal is to bring out the best in others in a conversation, not put them down, not cut them out. When we're telling people about the gospel, the point isn't to be combative or even to have the best arguments. The point is to care. Sometimes we get the impression that when we're talking to somebody about Jesus, our goal is to convince them. Our goal isn't to convince them. We want that to happen, but that's the job of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can convince a heart. Our job isn't to convince them. Our job is to care for them. We care so much that we want to bring Jesus before them. Say, would you think about this? Would you consider that Jesus is supreme and all the things that come after that? And would you allow God to do something in your heart? And thus, we engage the world not trying to convince the world, but caring for the world. And when we care well, then God tends to kind of help the convincing part along the back end. Because we're partnering with God. We do this with God. We enter into this life with God. Orientation is over, and now we get to do this thing with Jesus. See, here's the reason why being Emma's dad works. It doesn't work because I understand all the ins and outs of being a father. I've clearly explained. I have a lot of gaps in my knowledge about that. The reason it works is twofold. One is that I love her enough to learn. The things I don't know, I want to learn. And the other is that when I mess up, I have a really amazing wife to fix my messes. When we step into life with other people, we engage the world, well, we do it out of this place where we love God so much that we have to talk about it. And our love for God makes it so that we want to learn some of these difficult questions. We want to better understand Colossians and the rest of the Bible. We want to better understand who God is. But it's because of our relationship with him. And when we engage the world with God, the great thing is that even when we botch it, even when we mess up, it's his spirit that's meeting us there and doing a work despite us sometimes. And that's why engaging the world works. That's why it's been his intention all along that the church would be the thing that carries forth the gospel in this world, combined with the Spirit of God moving in each and every one of us. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So the orientation may be over, but now we can go. We can share what we know. Next week is Easter. And there's just something about those big holidays where people are a little more receptive to the idea of coming to church, being part of a service. So we talked about this at Christmas. I do want people to join us for Easter services, but I don't want you to go out and invite someone to go to an Easter service. Don't do that. Invite someone to come with you to an Easter service. Same thing we talked about during Christmas. It's all the difference in the world from saying, you know what, there's these awesome services at my church, you should go to one. It's everything different to say, my family's going to the 9 o'clock or the 10:30 service, meet me in the parking lot, you sit with us, sit in our row, and we're going to experience the celebration of Christ together. Because we're engaging people right where they are. And maybe, just maybe, as we talk about the power of God in this world, and talk about the difference that the kingdom of God has made in our lives, well, maybe, just maybe, we'll get them to take a sip of cold brew. And trust me, when you do, you never go back. And it's beautiful. I'm going to skip a couple verses at this point. What happens from here on out, from verse 7 all the way to verse 17, is that Paul is actually going to talk about some people. He has to introduce some people because, again, it doesn't seem like he knows this church very well, so there's some people that they need to meet. Paul's going to introduce those people in a few verses. And then he'll talk about some people that they do have in common. And so verses 7 through 17 are really good. I encourage you to read them, but we don't have time to unpack who all these people are today. So we're going to bypass that. I just want to go to verse 18. This is the very last thing that Paul says. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is Paul's words to us. Now, Paul knows that he's fallible, that he's a human, but he's been around the block long enough to know that Jesus doing these things on earth, this is really important. And God used Paul's words to set up churches for thousands of years. And when Paul's writing these things, he knows that these are the basic things that a church needs to understand in order to live out the gospel well, all the way up through the idea that we need to engage this world around us. And the great thing about being reminded about Paul's chains is the reminder that this has been going on long before we got here. Christians have been promoting the kingdom of God for thousands of years. And they've been doing so in all different contexts, sometimes even suffering for it. But it has never stopped Jesus from advancing his cause. Never has and never will. We get to be part of that. Orientation is over. Now we get to go out and engage the world. Because God has equipped us to do that. He's given us a passion for who Jesus is. It's so strong that at times we just want to shout it. We want to scream it from the mountains. We want to tell it to the masses because Jesus, the one who is supreme, the one who is our focus, the one who gives us infinite freedom, the one who's transformed our hearts and minds, the one who's transformed our community, and the one who goes with us out into the world, that Jesus, he is God.